So the Waldensians were the pre-reformers, and I'd call them firm and faithful Alpine fighters for the faith. Peter Waldo, back in the 1100s, was a wealthy merchant. He is well respected. He's a man of influence. He was the merchant in the community of Lyons, and one evening, while entertaining friends in his home, he was struck when one of them suffered a sudden seizure and died on the spot. And this incident of his friend dying in front of him so shook Waldo that he began to seriously think of a soul and of eternity beyond the grave. And he began to regularly attend church services, but he wasn't satisfied with these superficial rituals in Latin. What did that do for a soul? So he employed two priests to come to his house to translate the Gospels of Christ into French. And as he started to read and meditate on and carefully study the words of Christ, he was excited. But instead of finding comfort and peace, he found conviction and challenge. He saw himself as the foolish rich man that Christ spoke about, who was laying up treasures on earth, but who was spiritually poor towards God. And again he read the words of Christ, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for the abundance of a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth." So he had a lot of riches, but he had no peace. And he determined to obey the command of Christ to the rich man recorded in Mark 10, verse 22. "If you want to be perfect, sell what you have and follow me." And this Waldo saw as the gospel resolution to his personal crisis. He determined to follow this exhortation of Christ literally. He gave all of his possessions to the poor in his community, all of it, as restitution for his former bad business practices. And he denied himself and he followed Christ as a poor man. As Waldo's friends and family and neighbors thought him absolutely insane, you can imagine, he replied to them, "My friends and fellow citizens, I'm not out of my mind, as some of you think. I have avenged myself on these my enemies who kept me in such slavery that I cared more for money than for God, and I served more willingly the creature rather than the creator." So he recognized that these riches of his, these comforts, these securities were actually his enemies. After Waldo had finished distributing all of his property and all of his possessions, he found many of the poor were standing on his side, not content with their mere existence, but the desire to live as real Christians, even as Waldo was demonstrating and proclaiming in his own life. And so he found he had a congregation without seeking one. And after receiving a call from the Pope's representative to clarify his position and to clarify his intentions of his new movement, Waldo declared, "We have decided to follow the words of the gospel, especially those of the Sermon on the Mount and of the commandments, that is to live in poverty without concern for tomorrow. But we hold that also those who continue to live their lives in the world doing good will be saved." So he didn't believe his way was the only way that a Christian could behave, but he knew it was for him. And he wanted to live literally by the words of the gospel. And that was his response to the Pope. Now, Waldo did not intend to separate from the Catholic Church. He was trying to work for its reformation from within. In fact, this is the one thing that was distinctive of the Waldensians. They didn't start their own movement or church outside. They continued to go to Latin Mass and to go to the Latin services in the church. But then they met also in their homes for Bible study in addition and for prayer meeting. So they weren't trying to start a separate church. They were hoping that as they took the words of Christ more seriously, that others around them would, and the church could get reformed from within. They weren't radical reformers. They were not separating from the Catholic Church yet. Right from the beginning, the Waldensians described themselves only as the poor. That was their term. Now, vows of poverty in the Middle Ages were not unusual. There were many monastic movements which had done this, like the Franciscans who followed Francis of Assisi, who was tolerated by the Catholic Church, even though in many ways Francis of Assisi had a very similar outlook. However, Waldo remained a layman. This is the difference. He took a vow of poverty and stayed a layman and stayed a merchant, whereas Francis of Assisi went through orders and ordination, and he was part of the clergy. And the Pope was quite happy to have a poverty-stricken, gospel-preaching clergyman like Francis of Assisi, but Waldo didn't call himself and his co-workers brothers, like the monks did. They called themselves co-members. of the society. Let's just spoke about the society. They took the terms from the business world, co-members, society. They avoided describing themselves in religious terms. They weren't abbots, monks, friars, priests, or any other religious term. They wanted to be a group of lay persons who were working together for the living and the preaching of the gospel, and their purpose was to live the Christian faith according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Gospels and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. For this purpose, they emphasized the importance of hearing the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, the Bible. It was from the scriptures that men and women would know Christ as the focus of their faith, and they chose to live in voluntary poverty and to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel in public. So they were proclaiming the gospel in the marketplaces. And this greatly offended the religious leaders of that time and brought the wrath of the Catholic Church upon them. The Archbishop of Lyons attempted to stop Wilder from preaching. And public preaching, according to Catholic theologians, was reserved for the clergy alone. Laity could not preach. According to Catholic belief and practice at that time, Waldo the merchant, not being ordained, had no right to preach. This Waldo challenged. Who are the real successors of the apostles, he asked. Not necessarily those who ordained, but rather those who respond to the Lord's call and live like the apostles of old. It's not the official stamp of the ecclesiastical hierarchy. What makes one a true heir to the apostles is not ecclesiastical ordination, but faithfulness to the word of God, he said. The authority to preach God's word does not come through any church organization. The authority comes from Christ himself. So Waldo asserted that God's word and his spirit do surely act within the church, but they're not solely administered by the church. The Holy Spirit's working in the church. The Holy Spirit is not owned by the church, is not controlled by the church, is not limited by the church organization. As a result, Waldo was severely threatened by the Archbishop of Lyons. And the Archbishop ordered him to cease his preaching. To this, Waldo responded, "It is better to obey God rather than man." Now, this bold defiance was quoting the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 4, verse 19, when Peter said to the Sanhedrin, "It is better to obey God than man." And from this point, Waldo began to be called Peter Waldo by his followers. So he wasn't christened, named Peter at birth, but they gave him this name later, after his conversion, after this bold stand. The Archbishop excommunicated Waldo and had him banished from the city. With great zeal, Peter Waldo and his followers scattered the gospel seed throughout northern Italy, throughout southern France, throughout Switzerland, Austria, and Germany. And the Council of Verona pronounced fearsome anathemas upon these poor men of Lyons, who had presumed to preach the gospel without ordination and to dare to translate the scriptures from Latin into the vernacular. And as a result, the Waldensians were hunted down by agents of the Inquisition and many, many thousands were imprisoned, tortured, and put to death. At first, the Waldensians were pacifists, very much like Francis of Assisi's followers. They rejected any form of violence, even self-defense. They also refused to take any oaths. However, in time, other generations of Waldensians grew to be resourceful soldiers, tenacious fighters, innovative military strategists, and they defeated Catholic armies and they secured the religious freedom for the beleaguered families in the Alps of Piedmont. In fact, there's the glorious return, where the exiles who had fled into Switzerland came back like an avenging army upon the very valley where their ancestors had been slaughtered, and they eradicate the Catholics and swept them out, and they re-established their communities right where their forefathers had been murdered. So the Waldensians, while initially a pacifist movement, became synonymous for tenacious guerrilla warfare on the same par of the Boer commandos. Now, some of the Waldensian precepts for living in the world included these. We don't just want to know what they did, but what they believed, and not only their doctrine, but their devotion. The Waldensians' precept for living in the world was one, we must, if possible, live at peace with all men. Number two, we must shun evil company. Number three, we must not avenge ourselves. Number four, we must not love the world. Number five, we must love our enemies. Number six, we must possess our souls in patience. Exercise patience in spiritual matters. Number seven, we must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This would include in business, and this would include in marriage, obviously, very basic, but not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So these are the seven precepts for living. And then they had 10 precepts for personal holiness, including, number one, we shall not serve the lusts of the flesh. Two, we shall govern worldly thoughts, restrict them, limit it. Three, we shall mortify our members, denying ourselves. Four, we shall shun idleness. They saw idleness as a terrible enemy of their souls. Five, we shall practice works of mercy, charity. Number six, we shall live in faith and morality. Doctrine and ethics are right together. You can't separate. Number seven, we shall fight against lusts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Eight, we shall speak to one another of the will of God. Make sure we're continually encouraging one another deeper into things of God. Number nine, we shall diligently examine our consciences. Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. Number 10, we shall purify, improve, and compose the spirit and the mind. So constant desire to improve, to purify, to renew, to shape, to form mind and spirit. So again, you can see the head and heart, doctrine, devotion coming together, which is a common theme amongst all the reformers, that they always saw ethics and doctrine and devotion coming together. Now, despite centuries of relentless and vicious persecution and harsh oppression, the Waldensians not only managed to survive but to expand, always attracting new followers and managing to proclaim the gospel in new areas. Now, Peter Walder grasped the great Reformation principles of the supreme authority of Holy Scripture, the salvation by grace through faith. He lifted up the principle of Christ's law being supreme. He recognized that churches had become unfaithful to God's law and to the gospel of Christ. In their worldly quest for temporal riches and power, the church had long since abandoned the humility of Christ and the poverty of the apostles, and by compromising with the world, it had lost its spiritual power. So they understood a lot of the things that the reformers would later articulate so well, even though they had not separated from the Catholic Church, even though they probably were praying to Mary and they might have had crucifixes and they might have not fully been able to pull out of everything of the medieval Catholic superstitions. But there were so many of the key principles shining through that you can see the Waldensians as pre-reformers in this sense, that they saw Scripture alone. They saw grace alone. They saw faith alone. They saw Christ's law alone. And they saw that the law of God and the Gospels had been forsaken by the church. How we behave and how we are saved, the essentials were lost. The church was no longer humble like Christ. It was no longer poverty-stricken like the apostles. It had compromised the world. It had lost all spiritual power and therefore authority. But the Waldensians did not seek to be separatists, but to purify the church from within. I think, again, throughout the church history, we see there's the Puritans who want to purify it from within, and there's the pilgrims who want to separate and go their own way and be alone. And there's always been dedicated Christians on both sides of this divide. From the very beginning of this movement, the Waldensians have always been known as distributors of scriptures. Of course, no printing, it was all handwritten, but still, handwritten scriptures. And Christian literature, they were distributing very zealously and vigorously. As a result, their followers have found as far afield as the Danube River in Austria, in northern Germany, up the Rhine, in Bohemia, where their teachings and example helped inspire the great Bohemian professor and reformer, John Huss. So John Huss, you can see, he had some contact with the Waldensians. You can see the Huguenots also had some contact with the Waldensians. They did some preparation work. They were there as a flickering candle in the dark in the time before the Great Reformation light woke Europe. And so they do deserve better attention. There's so few books on it. I struggled to get anything on the Waldensians. Some of the most effective Waldensian evangelists were salesmen, merchants who traveled from town to town selling fabrics, clothing, jewelry, artifacts, and alluding to the more precious goods in their possession to jewels of inestimable value, even the pearl of great price, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So while they were selling goods, they were also evangelizing. In Germany, the Waldensians were called the apostles. In Poland, the Poles described them as men who tell the truth. The Waldensians became known as those who proclaimed the Bible as the only rule for faith and conduct. They rejected the papacy, they rejected purgatory, they rejected indulgences, the mass, other forms of superstition as unbiblical. They rejected this religious formalism of just going through things in Latin as meaningless. And they chose biblical simplicity in favor of the ornate Latin liturgy. They promoted Christ-centered worship, Bible reading, faithful prayer, scriptural preaching as the responsibility of all believers. So there's a lot of reformer principles to be found amongst the Waldensians. And here you can see posters that were set up to alert people to the sufferings and the persecutions of the Waldensians to mobilize Christian support during the time of the Reformation. Now, the Council of Valencia in 1229 forbid men who were not priests to read the Bible, whether in Latin or in the vernacular. The Bible itself was placed on index of forbidden books, and a savage wave of persecution rose up against Waldensians. The Inquisition resorted to murderous campaigns which tortured and slaughtered thousands of these faithful Bible believers. It's something most Catholics are not even aware of. When we had a Catholic debate, I remember asking about this issue, and the chaps there were not even aware of the Council of Valencia and that the Bible had ever been forbidden to all Catholics. It's a general black hole in their memory. Now, early in the Reformation, French reformer William Farel traveled across the Alps, recruited the Waldensians into the mainstream of the Reformation, and the persecution of the Waldensians intensified in the 17th century. And in 1655, there was a particularly vicious wave of persecution, but by God's grace, Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England at that time, and he had the most powerful army in Europe. He declared a solemn fast on behalf of the suffering Waldensian believers throughout the British Isles. And the Protector threatened to send the English Navy into the Mediterranean to strike a blow on behalf of the Protestant cause. He threatened military intervention against the Duke of Savoy unless the persecution ceased. Oliver Cromwell's secretary, John Milton, one of the greatest authors in British history, who wrote Paradise Lost, for example, he wrote a famous sonnet on the massacres at Piedmont. And Cromwell himself headed the campaign to raise support for the Waldensians with a personal gift of £2,000, which in 1655 money must have been absolutely colossal. He urged their cause so wholeheartedly that in England, over £500,000 was donated for the suffering Waldensians, which was a colossal war chest. Cromwell's vigorous intercession and his threat of mobilizing the English Navy and military action brought the persecution of the Waldensians to a close. And the Waldensians survive to this day, the oldest evangelical church with a heritage of over 800 years of faithful proclamation of the gospel and firm resistance against tyranny. In Revelation 2:7, the Lord says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life." And that's exactly what they did. Now, amongst the very few resources that are out there, the Christian History magazine, back quite some years ago, devoted an issue to the Waldensians, and we've got a spare copy in the Christian History magazine rack there in the library. And in it, it's got really interesting articles and pictures, and it refers to a few other books. And I've got a few of these older books at home, but they are old. There's been nothing much that's been produced in the last century on the Waldensians, it seems. They're basically forgotten. And it's a bit of a joke with many people when they mention, you know, like the Waldensians and the Lollards, because I talk about them, and it's an ongoing joke with some, because they've never heard of them. But why should we not have heard of such people? Because they did a tremendous work, and their heritage of fighting for faith and freedom and laying these good foundations, you think of it, 800 years, and that they were going for several hundred years before the Reformation. Small little pockets spread throughout the Rhine and Danube and Alps, and especially centered around Piedmont, French-speaking reformers primarily, mostly merchants, but Bible students and gospel people who took the teachings of Christ very seriously. So the Waldensians have got a great heritage, and it's interesting the connection with Oliver Cromwell and how the Lord raised him up at just the right time to save them from the biggest threat they'd ever had. It's also interesting how they moved from pacifism through to very effective military action. And again, that coincided with the time of Cromwell, so that they had the best ally that they could have had at that moment, and they survived. You can just see all God's timing, and it's also how Farrell came through at the right time and injected a whole lot more excellent doctrine to really pull them totally out of the Catholic Church and to make them firmly Protestants at the key time. So the Waldensians, to me, are one of those neglected parts of church history that needs more attention. Yes, it's also a point that most Protestants didn't do much to support them. The Genevans helped, Cromwell's group helped at that time, but generally speaking, the church in England and so on ignored the Waldensians. It was just during Cromwell's time and during Calvin Farrell's time, but most of the time they were on their own. And again, the connection with the Reformation Bohemia and John Huss is interesting. You would have noticed when we dealt with Huss how they had been in the area, and some of their writings and translations influence. So we mustn't underestimate the power of a lot of these nameless individuals, these nameless saints. We can't remember all of their names. We remember a few like Peter Waldo, but most of them were just simple people going about their business, but they sowed the gospel seed and they made a big impact. What would Europe's history have been like if there hadn't been these faithful Christians? And I pray that Africa will have people like these to, in these dark days, be sowing gospel seed throughout the continent, so that when the Lord graciously moves the Spirit in a mighty way, that there's a whole lot of prepared hearts and homes and fellowships and societies that already have a lot of these devotions and commitments and the knowledge that they can run with it and lead the people who will be moved by God's Spirit at that particular time. Yes, the Waldensians are certainly very active today in northern Italy. I'm sure they're called the Waldensians. In fact, this, which is, you can see mine's been well read. They've got here the Glorious Return, which is speaking about this great military group that went powerfully down the valleys, and they show the valley where they went just hurtling down, and this assault on them in blinding snow. These were Alpine fighters of a high order, and how they went, and literally when they made the attack, the French and the Duke of Savoy were so shattered, and they overwhelmed the artillery. This all happened on the 17th of August 1689. 900 men ferried across the Lake Geneva to the village of Yore, forced marches, climbing hills, scaling mountains across 130 miles. They came by foot onto the Waldensian valleys, and how they surprised the enemy, the French soldiers and the Savoy troops, on the 23rd of August. And it speaks about not only how they seized the area, but they took some of the churches of the Catholics, destroyed the idols, preached sermons against idolatry, called the captured troops to repentance. There they were, giving them the opportunity to repent. And they saw themselves as soldiers doing the will of the Lord. One of the soldiers' diaries says, "It's not possible to recount all that we suffered in the mountains, but our zeal was rekindled by the thought of returning to our homeland, there to reestablish the reign of Jesus Christ while destroying the idols of the Antichrist." That was one of their diary writings. And they saw themselves as a Protestant army carrying out a mission against a great and huge army of Catholics. They were massively outnumbered. Outwardly, the soldiers could be identified by little orange ribbons on their caps or jackets, the emblem of the House of Orange, the leader of the Dutch Reformation, of course, Prince William of Orange. So they identified with him. So orange was their color. Which it still is in Northern Ireland, interesting enough. The people like Ian Paisley's people see themselves as the Orange Men. And that's why there was orange in the old South African flag too. We had the Orange Free State. It was in honor of the Duke of Orange, Prince of Orange. And that's why we didn't have red, white, and blue as the Dutch flag, but orange, white, and blue, because of the Prince of Orange. And these men had taken a special vow to liberate their homeland, and they were also responding to an order had just gone out from the French to liquidate the Waldensians immediately. And so these brothers who had been in exile in Geneva saw this as the moment, they've got to come in, they've got to stop this. And so they were also trying to stop a massacre, an immediate action. They had been steeped in Calvinist teaching, lectures and all of that in Geneva. And this is Alpine warfare, and some of the battles took place in the middle of blinding snowstorms. Absolutely extraordinary. Again, something, when are you going to get this taught in church history and theological colleges? It just isn't really there. And again, they've got here a time for war, a chapter here on the whole, the battles, how the Waldensians in the 17th century gave up on a pacifism that had done their cause no good. And they learned from the other Protestants in the Reformation that there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. Time for war to come. Also in here, there's a quote from Milton, because the British had written on the massacres. And here's John Milton's poem that he wrote. "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold. Even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones. Forget not in thy book, record their groans, who were thy sheep and in the ancient fold, slain by the bloody Piedmontese that rolled, mother with infant, down the rocks their moans. The vales redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven, their martyred blood and ashes sow, o'er all the Italian fields, where still doth sway. The triple tyrant that from these may grow, a hundredfold to have learnt thy way, early may fly the Babylonian woe." This is just part of this great sonnet by John Milton in 1655, part of Cromwell's campaign to mobilize all of England to pray and action to support the Waldensians. And again, just think of this. The people had their own battles in England. They were fighting counter-reformation, involved in war in Ireland as well, and they had more than enough to keep them busy. But they were concerned for brothers across the seas. And in this great letter by Oliver Cromwell, he has this tremendous term of identifying with them. And he speaks about the cruelties of the Duke of Savoy. And he says, "It is impossible for us not to feel the greatest commiseration grief, for we not only consider ourselves united to them by common ties of humanity, but by the same religion. Therefore, we are invoked by the sacred voice of brotherly love, and we declare that we should fail in our duty to ourselves, to God, to our brethren, to the religion to which we profess, if we were not to be deeply moved by a sense of their calamities, if we did not employ every means in our power to obtain alleviation of their unparalleled sufferings. It is on this account that we must earnestly entreat Your Highness to call to mind the enactments of your serene ancestors," and going through all this. And these men have been found valiant and faithful in war. And it says they're good enemies. They have fought fair and have fought hard. And you should restore to them their paternal habitations and property, confirm the ancient rights and privileges, cause reparation to be made for the injuries, order an end to be put to all vexations, proceedings against them, and more along this line. But you can see how he felt completely duty-bound to support his brothers of different race, of different tongue, of different area and culture, but joined by a common faith. And how I wish we had people like that who would have stood up for the Christians in Sudan when they were being hammered by the Muslims. But what government in the world spoke up for the Christians when they were suffering in the Danube Mountains? Oh, they'll speak up for the Muslims suffering in Darfur. But what have they done in speaking up for the Christians in the Danube Mountains who suffered for how many decades? And so, plainly, we do not have a leader close to the quality of Oliver Cromwell in the world today. What a shame on our society that we don't have churches who would resound. It speaks here how the pulpits throughout the whole of Puritan England just resounded with indignation over the sufferings of the Waldensians, and how the entire nation was just moved, not only to wanting to support them practically, but supporting Cromwell's threat to go to war if they did not immediately cease killing their brethren in Savoy and Piedmont. So again, you can just see, if you've had other thoughts of Oliver Cromwell, just to bear in mind the fact that God used him in many ways, but just on this, it's interesting, the key book written on Oliver Cromwell was written by De Aubigné, who's a Waldensian, whose ancestors, he says in the foreword, were spared because of his actions, and therefore he felt obligated to write the biography on Cromwell. So the best biography on Cromwell, The Protector, is written by a descendant of the Waldensians, which is very appropriate.